John's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to begin reading at verse 12. We'll read through verse 26. Hear now the word of God. John 12, beginning at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of the living God. Friends in Christ, some years ago, in fact in December of 1977, in the small country of Bangui, in the capital of the Central African Empire, the world press witnessed the coronation of His Imperial Majesty Bokassa I. The price tag for that one event was $25 million. The procession began with 8 of his 29 official children parading down the royal carpet to their seats. They were followed by the heir to the throne, Bokassa's favorite wife, followed wearing a $73,000 gown made in Paris. The emperor had arrived in a coach drawn by horses, wearing a 32-pound robe decorated with 785,000 strewn pearls. On his brow, he wore a gold crown of laurel wreaths like those worn by the Roman consuls of old. As the sacred march, as it was called, came to a conclusion, Bokassa seated himself on his $2.5 million eagle throne, took off his laurel wreath, and like Napoleon some 173 years before, took his $2.5 million crown, which was topped with an 80-carat diamond, and placed it on his head. Bokassa's reign was not as imposing as his coronation. Just 2 years later, while he was out of the country, the French engineered a successful coup. So much for that. Unfortunately, it was too late for the 200 children who had been executed because they had complained about the expense of their school uniforms. A tragic and a painful story from the pages of history. Bokassa's story portrays what happens when we are left to our own desires Those stories could be repeated over and over again in our human history. But what a contrast we see as we look to the pages of Scripture this morning and to the wonderful entry into Jerusalem of an unknown king by the name of Jesus. We want to look at that entry into Jerusalem this morning and see the two perspectives from which we may view it. First of all, the perspective of the crowd and the tragic response that they had to his entry into Jerusalem. The crowd's response was indeed tragic. Even though they sang their hosannas and they waved their palm trees, and I know we make our children do that every Palm Sunday. We give them a little palm branch, and even in some churches, everybody gets to wave a palm branch. I never found out what the great significance of all of that palm branch waving was all about, because I don't want to be identified with this crowd that's in John 12 at all. The crowd that's in John 12 shouted hosannas, which meant, of course, save us. They were looking for a deliverer. They waved their palm branches, which were symbols of their political aspirations. The palm was, in fact, the symbol on the coin of the period of the Second Maccabean Revolt. You remember the Maccabees revolted against the Romans, and they had their own coinage minted. And the symbol of their revolt, the palm branch, was placed on their coins as a sign of their hatred for the Roman Empire. The crowds are waving palm branches not so much because they knew or understood even what Scripture taught about this king, but they waved their palm branches because they wanted Jesus to drive out the Romans who still oppressed the people. They did say in this passage that there was some fulfillment of the passage from Zechariah 9, verse 9, where it says, "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you riding on a donkey." But the crowd had a short memory, and it would be a week later that their cries of "deliver us" and "save us" would be cries of "crucify him, crucify him." The kingdom of Israel had ceased some 500 years before Jesus entered Jerusalem riding this donkey. But Jesus arrives to fulfill what Zechariah the prophet had prophesied concerning the kingdom of God and his people. But the shallow acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ by this crowd meant simply this: they wanted an earthly deliverer, not the great deliverer of God's people. They wanted someone who would redeem them from their political oppressor, not from their sins. They wanted a better life, not eternal life, that came through the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great tragedy of the crowd that was waving the branches and crying out the hosannas was that they had their own view of God. And their view of God was not the biblical view of God, the God who delivers his people. People readily will submit to and reverence the God of their own devising. And I never tire of pointing out that John Calvin, the great theologian, but a great pastor as well, is famous for the statement that he makes in his writings that this mind of ours is an idol factory, not I-D-L-E, as though it's not working, but an I-D-O-L factory, a mental image-making factory. It's an idol factory, that is, it's constantly fabricating images of a false God, because by nature we are sinful, and our idol factory, our mind, contrives images of God, the God of our own imagination, instead of the God who is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Now, John Calvin is famous for that. He's almost 500 years gone. There's a great theologian who's still living today whose book caught my eye one day by its title. It was entitled Hot Tub Religion. Now, we all know what a hot tub is. You go into it to feel good. And he said, religion has become that. in our culture today. We get into it so that we can feel good, like in a hot tub. It kind of soothes us. Maybe it'll take away some of the aches and some of the pains, but then we have to get out of it again and go on. But we go to our religion as people go to the hot tub for a little bit of soothing relaxation. That's the kind of religion that the people of the day of Jesus entering Jerusalem experienced. A hot tub religion, because they wanted something that would relieve them from the suffering that they were enduring and the tragedy of their response to this king riding into Jerusalem, was that their joy was short-lived, and in fact it was hollow. There was nothing to it. They were emotionally electrified. We've read this passage quickly. We don't have much time to see it, but I would point out that the Pharisees, in verse 19, are the ones who sum up this electrification that they observed in the crowd. The Pharisees looked at what was going on and they said, "The whole world's gone after him." They saw what was going on, but it was short-lived. There was no firm, rooted, deep conviction within the hearts of the people about the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did they follow him? Why were they electrified? They were electrified and they were following him because they had witnessed or had heard about a miracle, the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that excited their hope that this might be the one who will deliver us from the clutches of the Roman Empire. But their joy and expectation withered like the branches that they had cut, which were now dead, even though they were waving them, because they too were like those branches cut off from God, not rooted in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their joy was hollow in contrast to the joy of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the believer in Jesus Christ who will experience true and fervent and abiding joy. A fervent love for the Lord Jesus Christ would proceed from the heart of one who is redeemed, and from that heart will flow the fervent praises of God. The joy and the shouting of this crowd in the day of Jesus as he entered Jerusalem was not the firm conviction that the Messiah of God had come, the one who would deliver from sins, but in the fading circumstances that they had hoped would lead them to be able to leave the bondage of Roman clutches and enter a time of freedom and prosperity. Such a sad viewpoint as we see it from the point of the scripture, but there is another viewpoint that we must look through or look at as we see this passage. And that viewpoint is this: the view of the king whose arrival into Jerusalem is the cause for great joy. The king is our Lord Jesus riding upon a donkey. He comes to triumph over rejection. It's ironic that the same psalm that this crowd quoted when they sang Hosanna, that part of the psalm predicts the rejection of the Messiah. In that psalm, it says, this is the one who is going to be the one rejected by the builders. The psalm not only projects and predicts that there would be an entrance and that there would be this glory, but it also predicts that there would be the rejection on the part of the people, the stone rejected by the builders. The very crowd who sang Hosanna is, in fact, according to that psalm, the very ones that reject Jesus within a week. But Jesus triumphs over that rejection. And he triumphs over this rejection because Jesus is the chosen one of God to be the cornerstone. Even though he is rejected by Israel and the leadership and by the people, God had chosen him to be the cornerstone, the very foundation of his eternal kingdom. And Jesus came to establish his kingdom, to make us members of his family and of his kingdom. And does Scripture not call us living stones? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We are called living stones. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be called a rockhead. But that's not what the Bible is saying. It's calling us living stones because the Bible wants you to have an image in your mind of a temple, of an edifice. And it says you are the temple, but you are a living stone, not a dead stone of a temple that's built out of stone and hewn stone and rocks that are placed together, but a living temple. That's the image that the Scripture speaks of when it speaks of the kingdom of God. We are a living temple, living stones, and Jesus is the cornerstone predicted in this very psalm from which the people quote, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We need to see that Jesus triumphs in bringing salvation according to the purpose and the plan of God. The dream of the people in the day of Jesus was an earthly throne. Get rid of the Romans. Set up a throne and a kingdom, and we'll rule and we'll be at peace. And we're all like that through the ages. We're even concerned about those things today. We see the uprising in Egypt, and we want to see an orderly transition and a new government. We're always worried about what is going to happen in the nations of the earth. But the plan and the purpose of God was not to set up a throne there in the land of Palestine to evict the Romans and to establish a kingdom on earth. The plan and the purpose of God is to establish a kingdom that will never end in the hearts and in the lives of his people, which will be brought into the eternal kingdom and that day when God comes for his own. Jesus comes to establish that kingdom. And notice that in this passage, it is filled with the foreboding things that will happen concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself sees that the cross, and the cross alone, is the way of salvation. Early on in his ministry, he didn't speak of it as often as he did toward the end. There was no fanfare in his early ministry. Jesus did not draw attention to himself. But now, as he approaches within 1 week of this passage, the cross will occur. He draws attention to the most important aspect of his earthly ministry. And he says, "Now the hour has come." You remember those other passages where he said to his mother, "My hour has not come," John 2. We read that when we looked at John chapter 2. And then in other places he says, "My hour has not come." He did not want the disciples or any of his followers to begin drawing attention to himself. But now he says, "The hour is come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And that is Jesus' way of saying that he would be nailed to the cross. And we'll see in a moment, as we look at verse 24 through 26, that it speaks of his death and of his resurrection. He is not offering a political kingdom here. He is offering a kingdom that is established in our hearts by the way of the cross. In fulfillment of that word that the angels gave to Joseph, "Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He will save them from their sins. He will not deliver them from Roman oppression. He will not set up his kingdom on earth, but he will save them from their sins and bring them back in their relationship to God and unite them in that kingdom which cannot fail. And Jesus has an eye to this purpose as he comes to Jerusalem to fulfill that passage of Zechariah in every last detail, to see that the cross was still before him and that he would not be detoured from that cross no matter what. He saw his purpose clearly and he went to that cross to lay down his life for his people. And then look at verse 24 through 26 with me and notice that it begins with those important words that draw our attention to this passage. "Truly, truly, doubly emphasized so that we know that what is said after those truly, truly words is very, very important. He says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life and loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. Jesus uses again the language of agriculture to explain to us the importance of his death. His death here is likened to the dying of a grain of wheat. That is, you take the grain of wheat, the seed, and you put it in the tomb of the ground. It's not going to do any good if it's not in the ground. We know that. But what happens when the grain is put into the ground? That seed dying in the tomb of the earth gives birth to much grain. And Jesus is telling in this passage that it was necessary for him to die in order that he might come forth from his death in resurrection power and triumph over the grave to bring us the true joy of believers in Jesus Christ. Without his death, without the sacrifice of his life, without his dying and being raised again, there would be no true joy. But that joy comes from his dying and being raised, that he might be the Savior of his people, that he might be the true King over all those whom he redeems, that he may bring true joy and the knowledge of that joy to those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, there are two perspectives from which we can look at this passage. The sadness of the shallowness and the hollow joy of the crowd, or from the perspective of Jesus, who presents to us the triumph of his gospel and of his glorious work that he would do. That is how we must look at this passage and find the joy that we must have in our lives. And I would ask you this morning if there is really that joy in knowing Jesus in your life, knowing Jesus as your King, submitting to Jesus joyfully in his lordship over all of your life. You see, without Christ, those who were in that crowd were filled with hollow joy, and it would lead them in just a few short days in the week to come to tragedy. Only with Christ is there a joy that lasts eternally, a joy that comes from experiencing and knowing the benefits of salvation that come to us by the shed blood and by the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that joy fill your heart today. Amen.